Well, that was a mighty big chunk of scripture that I just read for you, and one of the wonderful things about our God and Saviour and about His gospel is that our God reigns, and our God always gets His people where He wishes them to be. And Paul was sent as an apostle for the Gentiles, and Paul was going to get to Rome. And you might have thought, well, this is a pretty easy way to get to Rome. He was nearby when he was in Corinth. All he had to do was hop on a little ship and go across the water. But the Lord had another way to get them there. And the journey of Paul and the journey of our Lord in this world is pictures in so many ways of our journey through this world. And if we don't see things that are relevant to us in this day and see pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ in this day, then we've missed the point of the picture. We've missed the point of the Holy Spirit having all of these things recorded for us. And so we would like to have, in our flesh, we'd like to have as easy a journey to Zion as we possibly could wish it to be. But like all of the Lord's people in this world, we will enter the kingdom of God through much trial and tribulation. And in the midst of those trials, which are God-sent trials, and troubles, which are God-sent trials, and floods, which are God-sent floods, and fires, we have the remarkable promise of our God, isn't it, that He's with us in those trials. And it may, to us, so often seem that the Lord is absent, and might seem to us, why on earth did He do it that way? And yet, there'll come a time when we will all, with the eyes no longer of faith, we'll see that the Lord has done all things well. So the big picture of all this is the absolute sovereign hand of our God, isn't it? And the absolute necessity of the Lord with His ordained people getting to hear the gospel. The sheep, my sheep, He says, will hear my voice. All the sheep will hear the voice. The sheep in Rome will hear the voice. The sheep in Jerusalem will hear the voice. And they'll hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll hear it in such a way that they'll find themselves amazed at His grace and amazed at His mercy. And they'll never cease to be amazed at His providence and His provision. But most of all, they will never cease to be amazed at His person. See, I know whom I have believed, says Paul. This is eternal life, said the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse we quote from John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that you know Him. You know Him. And so knowing Him causes us to find ourselves at rest in who He is. So in Acts 21... and the chapters follow, when you have an extraordinary picture of the Lord taking Paul and Luke and other brethren on this extraordinary journey. You might remember that Paul now, after this event, spends 2 years in jail in Caesarea. He then spends that time on the ship, spends a season on that island in the Mediterranean, with ship having been destroyed all around them. And God made a promise to Paul, not one of these will be lost. Not one of them will be lost. And then we have Paul in Rome in jail. So these are the last days of Paul's freedom. It's the last days of Paul having that freedom to go where he saw fit. So let's just follow on something of his journey, and then in the second half I'd like to look at the situation in Jerusalem that caused such consternation, and they still cause such consternation amongst believing people, genuinely believing people, for this last 1900 years. And so let's just go back and have a look at some of this journey. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 4, the first four verses are a travelogue of where he went, and you can take a map out and find where he went. But it's lovely, isn't it, that Paul finding disciples. There's no mention that he'd ever been there in Tyre before, but he finding disciples, and went. That's the Lord's activity, isn't it? He's on the search for his sheep. Paul finding disciples. We tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. Paul had on this journey, when he had left southern Greece, he'd had to change his travel plans because the Jews were lying in wait for him. Most likely the Jews who were offended at the preaching of the gospel in Corinth and other places there in southern that part of Greece. The plan would have been fairly simple. If we can get Paul on a boat and we're on a boat with him, he can just disappear over the edge and we don't have to hear from him again. The word of God can be silenced. And so Paul took another journey, and all the way on that journey, as we saw in the previous couple of chapters, he was warned that bonds and afflictions abide him wherever he went. So Paul knew what was happening. He knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He had a gift for the churches in Jerusalem, and he had these trophies of his grace that he gathered from the Gentiles, and we'll see as he goes to Caesarea you'll find more. So this is Paul's fifth trip to Jerusalem now. We departed, verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all brought us on our way, their wives and their children, till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. These are glorious pictures, aren't they? Paul no doubt had reason to tell them, given that they were concerned through the Spirit that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, that he, like with them, like the Ephesian elders, would have no more time with them. But the 7 days were 7 days that had bonded them together, and there they were on that shore weeping, kneeling down and praying. And when we'd taken our leave of one another, we took ship and returned home again. And they went to Ptolemais and they saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. The next day, we that we were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. You can read about Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of these men that was full of the Holy Spirit. He was there because of the disputation amongst the brethren in Acts, and so they chose these seven men full of the Spirit. And we read that after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip ended up in Caesarea, and it seems that as an evangelist he had a base in Caesarea and then travelled around. He was one of the seven. This man had four daughters which did prophesy, and this is a fulfilment of the prophecy of Joel, isn't it? That your young men and your young women will prophesy. Joel 28. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams, and your young men shall see visions. The longer you go on, the more you love the shalls and the wills in the scriptures. They had to wait a long time for Joel's prophecy to come true. But on that day of Pentecost, Peter could get up before that crowd and he'd say, this is happening now. What was promised is happening. Hundreds of years later, our God is faithful to his promises. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. We read about Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Agabus was the one that promised by God's Spirit working through him that there was to be a famine over all the land of Judea. A great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Acts 11, 28. So Agabus was a prophet. We've spoken again and again about these gifts of prophecy and these gifts of healings and these gifts of miracles, and they were gifts which were there to confirm the word of God and to confirm the gospel to those people. They aren't needed now once we have the full revelation of God. You've got to remember, these people had no New Testament. And who do you determine is telling the truth? And so the whole God in Hebrews chapter 2 says that he bore witness to these people through the signs and wonders that he gave them. So Agabus was a genuine prophet, and I love what he says, and I want you to notice the shalls in it, because the shalls come to pass. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, he took Paul's belt, so he acts out what's going to happen to him, and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When God says shall through one of his prophets, the shall must come to pass. What was to happen in Jerusalem was a must, a shall from our God. The must. The Lord Jesus Christ must go up to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ must suffer and die. The Lord Jesus Christ must gather all of his people. We live in a world where God's eternal covenant and God's eternal purposes and God's providence is just the outworking of the remarkable plan of salvation that God enacted before the foundation of the world. That there would be a people to the praise of his glory, that when the Lord Jesus Christ finished that work, as we read in Psalm 24, he would ascend back up, and everyone would ascend back up with him who were united to him, and they ascend into heaven's glory, perfectly fit and perfectly righteous and perfectly fit to be citizens of that place and to stand in the presence of God. So that's salvation, isn't it? It's another way of thinking about salvation. Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory on the Damascus Road. No one would have thought Paul was a saved man. No one would have thought Paul was likely to be saved. But salvation is being in the very presence of God Almighty in all of the glory of his holiness. And surviving. On that great day, on that day that people will meet with when they leave this earth, they will meet him. They'll all meet him. And his people, for his people, it will be the most delightful homecoming. And they'll realise that they've always been in his presence. And he's always been there for them. And no matter what the circumstances of their life are, he says, "I never, ever, ever leave you, nor forsake you." We're joined to him, brothers and sisters. We are one with him. But that love in the hearts of these people. Luke was there, wasn't he? Luke was there. Philip was there. All of these men that we read about in Acts chapter 19 that had joined Paul on his journey. So Paul had gathered these people from all either end and in the middle of his ministerial evangelistic work, and he gathered, they're all there. When all of us heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Ready. Ready to die. He had been near to death on so many occasions. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians. He had been near to death and considered to be dead by those people who took him outside the city of Lystra and stoned him to death. He says, "I'm ready. I'm ready." So God's children will be given the grace that is needed for dying at the time of dying. I don't think there's one person in their flesh that ever looks forward to it in any way whatsoever. It's an extraordinary thing to contemplate, and it's a good thing to contemplate. But Paul was not about to die. God had a purpose for him. He'll reveal that purpose later on in this. His purpose was for him to go to Rome. See, Paul was an appointed apostle of the Gentiles, so he wasn't expecting that the people in Jerusalem would welcome him In fact, in Acts chapter 9, when he went into Jerusalem, he was converted in Acts chapter 9, and he began preaching the gospel in Damascus straight away. And as soon as he went to Jerusalem, he had to have Barnabas bring him in because he had such a reputation. And then he spoke boldly, Acts 9:29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. So the Grecians would have been proselyte Jews who were there in Jerusalem, gathered by the hand of the legalists, gathered by the hand of the Pharisees. They found him offensive, and they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. And so Paul's presence in Jerusalem had caused a stir at the very beginning of his ministry for the Lord. And extraordinary, in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified." They were comforted, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. See, Paul's activities that caused such offence to the Grecians in Jerusalem had been the cause of this comfort and the fear of God coming upon people, and the multiplication of them. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think how the Lord multiplies his people. You walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. God comforts his people in this world by reminding us again and again of the character of our God, that he's not to be trifled with, and that he is absolutely sovereign, and his people are secure and safe. And then these men, Luke and the others, Philip, Acts 21 verse 14, when he could not be persuaded, we ceased. That's a wise thing to do, isn't it? To cease. To cease. The will of the Lord be done. So there is a time for us to hold our peace. There's a good time for us to say nothing, and it's nearly all the time. It's nearly all the time. The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, verse 15, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And so now this band that had been gathered from Paul's ministry in Asia and what is now modern day Greece, this band is added to. They went with us also certain disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Mnason had a house in Jerusalem. There's quite a band of them now. We're looking at a band of maybe 20 people. They're all going up to Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. That word particularly means one by one. We wanted to study the book of Acts because we wanted to be looking at the birth and the growth and the Lord's work in gathering his people together in a church. And he wants us, as the old saints did, to set up our Ebenezers and to be able to say, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." We want, in all situations, to be drawn to be looking away from ourselves and looking away from our flesh. But there is a point. There is a point where the Lord's people need to stop and consider the remarkable things, the remarkable acts of grace, the remarkable acts of God's providence that have brought us to where we are. Each and every single one of God's children has a particular journey. And that journey might not be straightforward. That journey might be rough. that journey might have extraordinary ups and downs, but it's a journey directed by God. If I'd had my way all those years ago when I went to Bible college and I was zealous, I was all set to go to South America. And we'd spent a lot of time looking into going to South America, and we'd almost received approval to go to South America, and then we couldn't afford it. It was too difficult. And then we got accepted to go to Tanzania, and we looked closely at going to the Cote d'Ivoire in West Africa, and we looked at going to Thailand, and in every situation when we sort of pushed and said, where are we going, God just closed the doors. God closed the doors. And they were shut in our face in such a way that we had no doubt, that's not it. And then in January of the year 2000, the doors opened to India. And within weeks, we were accepted. Within weeks, and within 6 months, we'd packed up everything and sold all the, closed up the farm and packed up, and we'd gone to India. And there hasn't been a time in our lives prior to that or since that where we would have even been able to go to India for all sorts of reasons. God sent us there, and he made it so abundantly clear. He sent us there, and he brought to us a knowledge of the gospel and a knowledge of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I had never seen. And I thought, when I get back to Nowra, these people in Nowra are going to be so excited about this news. You wait till I show them these remarkable things I've seen in the scriptures. I didn't know that there was an eternal covenant. I didn't know. I would have been able to write bits and pieces of papers on some of those things, but somehow I didn't know all of these things, and I didn't know about our freedom from the law and the glory of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And I loved him, and I was faithful to him, and I went over there telling lies about him. And the Lord had to humble me and arrest me. And then after my time there, finished at the school, or we were finishing at the school, I spent the next 6 or 8 months pleading with the Lord every day. I would go to a quiet place and I would plead with him. I said, please don't send me back to Australia. No one wants me back in Australia. I can't for the life of me see any possible fruit. And I was effectively saying to God, if you really knew what I know, there's no way in the world you'd send me, but you'd leave me here in India. I had 100 students who were basically like my flock there. And I was busy when I wasn't teaching at school. I was busy down on the plains teaching pastors and preaching in churches, and all sorts of things seemed to be happening. And I kept saying, what on earth is in Australia? Please don't send me back there. And then I contrived all sorts of things with the school to work out some way where I could stay at the school and Lisa could come back and look after the children here, and I could sort of go backwards and forwards. And I had all these schemes worked out, and they were good schemes and they were workable schemes, and I took them to the principal and he said, no way in the world. We don't want you here. Basically. So where do you go? We have a history, brothers and sisters, and we can look back on that history and we can raise our Ebenezers. And when I went to Norman, Beth asked me to speak in their house church and run a Bible study on Ephesians, and I thought, well, these people will just write these words down. These people will find these words that are in this book exciting, won't they? They'll find them amazing. They'll find it wonderful that all of their sins are completely put away and they're perfectly accepted in the Beloved and they've got no obligation before God anymore. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all that obligation. He is their sanctification. He is their righteousness. Sadly, there were two, weren't there, that thought that that was a delightful message, that salvation simply is of the Lord, that on Calvary's tree he bore all of our sins and they don't exist any longer. And in his work of perfect righteousness, we have a legal right to enter heaven because of the work of another. We go into this world, as Paul did, you go into this world with a sense of expectation. And then when we go into this world, we actually meet God's reality.
And it never works out. It never works out according to our plans. And you get to the stage, and I trust the Lord will cause you to do that, is to just be at rest. You love those pictures, don't you? When Jehoshaphat went out to do that battle, he was promised to have that great win, wasn't he? And how did he go out to that battle with his enormous army completely outnumbered? He sends the musicians out first. They go out singing praises of God. And the Lord says, "The battle is mine. The battle is mine. You stand still," as he said to Moses at the Red Sea, "where there is no hope in front of you and you are surrounded by enemies. You stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord." So we have in Acts a glorious history, and we have in the life of our fellowship and the fellowships of all the people we know around the world, we have the most remarkable signs of the providential care of God. Greg Elmquist Church exists in Florida, and all of those people that we find so much encouragement from, and Ben and Tom and Brad will meet in a few short weeks' time. That church exists now because a man was sick. A man was sick and couldn't preach in Greg's church. And Todd Nybert's sister happened to be in that fellowship that Greg was in. And Todd Nybert's sister said, "My brother just happens to be in Orlando this weekend and he just happens to be free." And the gospel came. The gospel came to that reformed legalistic fellowship. And Greg, who had been a preacher and a pastor and a missionary director for 20 odd years, met the Lord Jesus Christ and Trish. My point is simple, isn't it? The Lord never takes his eyes off his children. The Lord is ever present with his children. And the Lord directs the steps of providence of all of his children. And he'll direct the steps of providence that you'll fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll find that you're in his arms from before the foundation of the world. That you, children of God, were a gift of the Father to him. Imagine how precious that gift is. You are children of God, so precious to him that he shed his life's blood for you and bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And he's the one who's promised to feed his flock. I love what Isaiah 40 verse 11 says. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." A shepherd is watching over those flock all the time. And in the Middle East, the shepherd didn't follow along behind and he didn't need sheepdogs. He was in such intimate relationship with those sheep that when he went to that corral in the morning where all the shepherds had all their sheep gathered in a common corral, the shepherd would come along and he'd call out his sheep. And he'd call out his sheep by name and he would walk to where they were to go. And they'd all follow along behind him. And another shepherd could call those sheep all day long. Another shepherd could dress in exactly the same clothes as that shepherd, so he smelt like him. Another shepherd could imitate the shepherd's voice, and they'd never follow. Those sheep would follow him. Those sheep would follow him. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm." He gathers the lambs with his arm. That arm is the arm of omnipotent power, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a powerful arm. "He shall gather the lambs with his arm and he'll carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Our God is a great shepherd and he's a good shepherd. And the journey that we have, and the journey that Paul and Luke and Philip and James and all the others, is a journey that's ordained by God. And one day
we, like these men, have done for the last 1900 years, will see that that shepherd is the most remarkable shepherd. Most remarkably faithful shepherd. And he gathers his flock. May God cause us to find ourselves delightfully in his arms. I don't know the journey that lies before you, no more than Paul knew the journey that lay before him. But he says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. May the Lord make us faithful. May the Lord give us the faith that comes from heaven's glory and reflects the faithful one. Let's have a break.